I'm going to study God's Word tonight. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is a long chapter, as is the whole King Hezekiah account. And I will spend the next 4 weeks teaching on King Hezekiah. Remarkable man, and not a perfect man, but a godly man. You might perhaps say that there was none like him in all of the kings of Judah. Boys and girls, this would be a great model to follow. This man here, he's not perfect, but he's a guy that you can look up to and say, I want to be like that. By the grace of God, may the Lord make us into King Hezekiah's. Well, let's pray. We'll look into our scripture together. Father, thank you for the word that you have given in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 about such a desperate condition in ancient Israel. Oh, how sinful, how wicked was society and culture. And yet, oh God, to be reminded of your raising up a man named King Hezekiah. Teach us tonight through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to teach tonight on the importance of biblical worship. Now, you know as well as I do that Christ Fellowship Bible Church is a church plant. Now, what that means is that Christ Fellowship began really from square one. It was it began with a couple of families that came together and wanted to see the Word of God preached and honored and exposited here in this particular area. And we're familiar with church planting. We know that in our culture. But there's also something that in Christian circles is called church revitalization. Maybe you've heard about church revitalization. And what that is it refers to maybe a dying or a nearly dead church, really struggling, and where you would seek to revitalize this local church through faithful leadership that's committed to the preaching of the word, a high view of worship, a commitment to the sufficiency of scripture, godly fellowship, biblical discipleship, fervent holiness, evangelism, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, there are many people that are revitalizing churches in our day, and praise the Lord for that. There's a need for that in our society. When it seems as though all hope has been lost, is there any hope for a church like this? Well, church revitalization exists to help and to bring the truth and to see the glory of God, bring that into a healthy local church. Well, the same mentality was in ancient Israel. It was struggling. It was nearly dead. It was spiritually lifeless. It was all but a corpse. It might seem so bleak when you look at ancient Judah, when we looked at last week, King Ahaz. So much lack of life. But when God's word is exalted, and when the truth of God is upheld, when the gospel is proclaimed, and when the Spirit of God energizes the going forth of his word, mighty things can happen. Mighty things can happen. And that's exactly what Hezekiah's kingship is going to do. That's exactly why God raises up a man named King Hezekiah. We have a great God who raises up ordinary men who are committed to the Bible. They're committed to the glory of God and the high view of worship. And God uses ordinary men to do great things in his service. Hezekiah is the man that God raised up for such a time as this. Hezekiah has a pretty remarkable name. His name means the Lord strengthens. A name totally fitting for this guy because he is extremely important in ancient Israel. And we know that because the entire account is not just in one place in the Bible, 2 Chronicles, not just in another place, 2 Kings, but it's also in the book of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah was an eyewitness. Isaiah was the court prophet. He was the royal prophet to King Hezekiah. Isaiah and Hezekiah were friends. And so you've got this remarkable story in three separate accounts in God's word. And amazingly, you think, why would you do that? Why would the Lord do that? Here's why. In the king's account, you've got three chapters that almost exclusively focuses on his political and his military affairs. One verse on his religious reforms. In Chronicles, you've got three chapters that are all about his religious reforms. So they supplement each other and they go together so beautifully. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the man, King Hezekiah. Now think about this with me. Society is totally black with sin. Culture, utterly reprobate. Leaders are corrupt. Worship is abominable. Paganism is rampant. Wickedness is pursued. And I'm not talking about our culture. I'm talking about their culture in 700 BC. And somebody might read and say, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Could anything be done? Not just in our day, but in ancient Israel. And God says, yes, there is. And he raises up a man named Hezekiah for such a time as this. In fact, I would argue this is what we need in our day. This is what we need in our day. We need a reformation. We need a revival. We desperately need a restoration of a high view of worship. We need a reformation of a high view of God and his character. We need a restoration of God's word. We don't need new revelation, but we need a recovery of God's revealed truth, and we need a fresh commitment to and a powerful proclamation of the revealed truth that God has already given in the Bible that we have. Now, the theology of the man Hezekiah is condensed for us really quite wonderfully in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Just turn the chapter to 2 Chronicles 30. Now, follow with me. I just want to read so that you can understand who is this Hezekiah and where is he coming from. Look at the middle of verse 6, 2 Chronicles 30, middle of verse 6. Hezekiah is going to say, O sons of Israel, middle of the verse. Return to the Lord God of Abraham. That's the Hebrew word repent. Repent and return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who have escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers. Verse 8, do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may be turned away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and he will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Isn't that good? Here's a guy who knows God. He knows his Bible. He knows his Old Testament. He knows who this great God is. No wonder at the very end of chapter 31, just look at the last two verses of chapter 31. Verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right and true before the Lord his God, every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all of his heart, and he prospered. May God raise up many Hezekiahs in our midst. I think of 2 Kings chapter 18. Let me just read what the writer of Kings says in 2 Kings 18, verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was no king like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any kings like him before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept God's commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Here's a guy who says, I don't care who was before me. I don't care who's coming after me. I'm going to cling to God. I'm going to cling to his word, and I'm going to follow God. I don't care who I please or who I displease. I'm going to follow God. Boys and girls, this is the kind of person you want to be like. Church family, this is the kind of man we want to be like. May our gracious God and our merciful God raise up 1,000 Hezekiahs. In fact, I was praying, God, would you be so kind to raise up 10,000 across our land, men like Hezekiah. Unflinching, courageous, godly men in a day such as the one that we live in. So what does Hezekiah do? He becomes king. What does he do? What does biblical reformation look like? What does Hezekiah do when he becomes king over such an apostate, wicked, pagan nation? I was reflecting on this chapter, and there's all kinds of ways to organize the chapter and to outline it. But quite honestly, I just want to bring out 6 elements of biblical reformation that we learn from Hezekiah. Now, let me say this. I want to pray in a little bit. And what I want to do is I want to plead with us that we would beg God for revival, for reformation. You might think our culture is bad. I don't think it was as bad as the time when King Ahaz was the king. It is bad. But you and I don't have a temple today like they did, and they turned that into a place of idolatry. It's bad today. Don't get me wrong. But it was bad back then as well. And what we need now is what happened back then. For God to raise up godly leaders who will teach the word of God, who will lead in godly worship, who will reclaim a high view of God. We want to pray for that tonight. So as we're going through it, be thinking about out of these 6 points that I have here in your outline on the bottom of the box, bottom of page 1 in that box, let's just pray through these tonight. We want to pray that God would not only work that in our church, but that God would magnify his own name by bringing a biblical reformation in our society. So, reformation in a reprobate world. What does Hezekiah do? Number 1, and we're just going to fly through the chapter tonight and just kind of summarize it as we look at these points. But number 1, what does Hezekiah do? He is committed to the prioritizing of God's worship. The prioritizing of God's worship, verses 1 to 4. I love the way one commentator looks at all of chapter 29. It's all about looking up to God. I love that. Everything I'm going to say tonight is all about looking up to God. Not looking at Assyria, not looking at all the wickedness, not thinking about, oh, look at how evil things are. No, look up to God. See God high and lifted up and on his sovereign throne. Much of what Hezekiah is going to do in this reformation revolves around temple worship. So tonight, much of what I'm going to say revolves around the temple. It revolves around worship. It revolves around a high view of God as he is worshipped in the temple. Verse 1. Hezekiah becomes king when he was 25 years old. Now, this is technical. Hang with me for a sec. When we put all the chronology together, Hezekiah actually became co-ruler with his father Ahaz, get this, when Hezekiah was 11 years old. For 14 years, from 11 to 25, he saw what his wicked father Ahaz was doing. I mean, he saw it right before his very eyes. This young boy saw it. So at 25 years old, he becomes sole king when his father Ahaz died, and he's going to reign for 29 years. And in verse 1, it tells us his mother's name was Abijah. Real quick little footnote. He had a real bad dad, but he must have had a really godly mom. Praise God for godly mothers. He must have learned the law from somewhere. It certainly wasn't from Ahaz's father. It must have been from his godly mother. Abby, or Abijah, is her name. Verse 2, so Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, what's the very first thing that Hezekiah is going to do when he becomes king? In the very first year, in the very first month, I think, you know, what would the president do? You know, first day in office, you know, what would he do, right? Well, what would Hezekiah do the first day that he takes the throne as the king of Judah? Look at verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Why? Because at the end of the last chapter, in chapter 28, verse 24, his father closed the doors of the temple. Ahaz was so wicked, he shut the temple doors and he locked them. And he said, nobody go in here and worship God. It's useless. Let's bring in all kinds of gods, all kinds of idols, and let's worship them. And Hezekiah, the first thing that is consuming his mind is we need the pure worship of God. We've got to open the temple doors. We need to work on the temple. Kind of like Solomon. The first thing Solomon did when he took the throne was work on building the temple. In Chronicles, really as a whole, nothing is more central than worshiping God. It's like Hezekiah saying, we've got to throw open the temple doors, and we've got to come to God, and we've got to let God come down to us, and we've got to meet with this God in the temple. He prioritized the worship of God. We need that in our day. Not prioritizing entertainment. Not prioritizing numbers, not prioritizing emotions and feel-good things, but prioritizing the worship of Almighty God. Second of all, what did Hezekiah do? We see the second mark of biblical reformation, number 2 in your outline, the sanctifying of God's people. Now, in verses 5 to 15, all these verses comprise a sermon. It's really a speech that Hezekiah the king is going to give to the Levites. Now, this is great. We need men like this in our day that are going to take a stand and be courageous and gather all the leaders and say, here's what you need to do. Verse 5. Then Hezekiah said to them, that's referring to the Levites and the priests that he gathered together. Verse 5, listen to me, O Levites. And he's going to give them a charge in verse 5. You got to do 3 things. Number 1, consecrate yourselves. You got to be holy. You must be holy. If you claim to be a worshiper of God and a worship leader of God's people, you got to be holy. Number 2, you got to cleanse the temple. The place where God is worshipped has got to be cleansed. And then number 3, you got to clear out all uncleanness. What idols are here? What pagan trinkets are here? Get rid of all those things. Verse 6, you know all the evil that our fathers have done, and you know how they forsook God, and then how God responded in anger. And he's going to tell them, you've got to be holy, O priests. You've got to be holy. Now, verse 11. Look at verse 11. Just skip down to verse 11. Hezekiah is going to say, my sons, do not be negligent. It's a Hebrew word that says, don't stop your work. Don't be lazy. Don't stop your work of being holy, of sanctifying yourselves. I think of Daniel chapter 6 when it says this, like Daniel, there was no negligence found in him. I think of Jeremiah 48 and verse 10, cursed is the one who does the Lord's work negligently. Hezekiah gathers the priests and all the Levites, and he's going to say, guys, if you're going to do God's work, you got to be holy. You got to be pure. You got to be set apart from sin. Don't try to be like the culture. You've got to be like God. Be holy, for I am holy. You got to be distinct. You got to be set apart. Work hard. Be diligent. Get to work. Don't delay. I love this. Verse 12. What do they do? How do they respond? Oh, you foolish king. Come on. You're so outdated. You're so archaic, man, that nobody does this anymore. Verse 12. The Levites arose. They got up to do this work. And then we have a list of 14 men, 14 of the priests who are going to lead in the purifying acts of consecrating themselves. Verse 15, they assembled their brothers and they consecrated themselves and they went in to cleanse the house of the Lord, according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. Beloved, in a reformation, the worship of God is heightened and emphasized. It's priority. But right along with that is the sanctifying of God's people. We can't worship God on high who is holy and remain living and wallowing in our sin. We must be holy, for the God who called us is holy. That's the argument of 1 Peter chapter 1. If God has rebirthed you by his mercy, and you are made new, and you've got a hope of eternal life that is imperishable and unfading, and it will not fade away, kept in heaven, reserved for you, then be holy, for God is holy. Well, the consecrating of the people, that leads to number three in your outline, the consecrating of God's house. The consecrating of God's house. Now, I'll say this. In this whole section, there's nothing that is more important than the centrality of the worship of God. Now, I'll be honest for a sec. We live in a society, I'm not talking Christ's fellowship, but we live in a culture, we live in a society of many professing evangelical churchgoers, where the worship of God and the house of God is kind of optional. I mean, if I have time this week, I'll go to church. You know, if my calendar allows for it, I'll go and be with God's people. But Hezekiah had such a different mindset. That's why we're desperately in need of this kind of reformation in our day. Look what we read in verse 16. So, what do? The priests go into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites received it to carry it out to the Kidron Valley. There's a couple of concepts going on here. Number one, you've got this. You've got the clearing out of bad things, and you've got the consecrating of what's there. Let me say it again. You've got the clearing out of bad things, and you've got the consecrating of what's good, what's there. So they go to the inner part of the temple. They start actually in the courts. They got to cleanse the courts. Then they go to the inner parts of the temple, and they bring out all these impurities. And by the way, the Bible says that this took them, in verse 17, 16 days to do it. This is like a 2.5 week job. This isn't like a one afternoon work day. This is 2.5 weeks of clearing out the temple of all of the wickedness and idols and trinkets and stuff that had been piled up in the temple. Imagine God's house that defiled. Imagine God's house that run down, that forgotten, that impure. Well, Hezekiah doesn't say, you know what, just take it out. No, he says in verse 16, take it to the Kidron Valley. Why? That's where you burn things. So here's Hezekiah saying in a biblical reformation, we've got to consecrate the house of God. We want the worship of God to be pure. We're going to take out all impurities and we're going to destroy it. We're going to burn it. We're going to deal with all impurities. So in verse 18, they go to King Hezekiah and they said, We've cleansed the whole temple. The altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, it was forgotten. In fact, you remember, last week I mentioned Ahaz moved the altar, put it aside, because he went up to Syria and he brought down an altar up there, a replica that he liked from their pagan gods. And the priests say, oh, we have consecrated the altar of the Lord. and all the utensils, and the table of showbread, and all of its utensils, and all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign. We have purified the house of God. Church family, the place of worship must be a holy place. Now, I understand we are New Testament Christians. You and I don't go to a physical building today. We don't go to a temple complex today. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 3 that we are the temple of God, as the people of God. We understand that. But never forget, Jesus said, what did he say? My house will be called a house of prayer. There is something unique about the people of God coming together where it shouldn't be like the world. It should be holy. It should be distinct. This should be a heavenly environment. It should be a pure environment. It should be a sanctified environment. That's why God has graciously given church discipline and church restoration and repentance and confrontation. Why? So that we together can weed out sin so that the place of God where he dwells is holy and pure. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The place of worship must be holy because the God who dwells among us is a holy God. Well, that leads to number four in your outline. Number four. Well, what's a fourth mark of biblical restoration? Not only do we see the prioritizing of God's worship and the sanctifying of God's people, the consecrating of God's house. Number four, the sacrificing for God's atonement. The sacrificing for God's atonement in verses 20 to 24. Now, this is so great. Have you ever read in your Bible time through the early chapters of the book of Leviticus, all the sacrifices, right? Leviticus 1 to 7, all, grain offering, peace offering, burnt offering, fellowship offering. And you think to yourself, okay, what is this about? You know, how does this apply to me, right? These verses are the living out of Leviticus 4 and 5. Why did God give those chapters of all the sacrifice? They're not unimportant. They're very important. What we have right here in these verses is a combination of Hezekiah leading in sin and burnt offerings, and it is so comprehensive, it is so central, and it is so focused, it shows the extent of Hezekiah's reformation, in fact. At the very end of verse 24, the very last phrase of verse 24 says that he, the king, ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. I mean, this is like a Day of Atonement kind of thing. This is huge. Well, verse 20. What do we have here? King Hezekiah rises early. By the way, I love that. There's something good about rising early in the morning, isn't there? He's eager. He's enthusiastic. He wants to start the day off right. Why? The temple's been purified. The priests are purified. They've got everything in order. Hezekiah rises early in the morning because he's got God's work to do. Verse 21, they bring seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he orders the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. All these offerings represent total consecration. Just get that. When you think about burnt offering, think of total consecration of yourself to God. In Leviticus 4 and 5, when you would bring an animal for a burnt offering, here's what it meant. Total consecration to God. Total, complete, full surrender to God. God, I'm yours. Completely, full surrender. So, verse 22, they slaughter the bull, and the priests take the blood, and they sprinkle it on the altar. That's what Leviticus 4 told them to do. And then what do? In verse 23, they bring the male goat of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they lay their hand on the goat. Time out. Remember earlier when I read from the book? What do? The offerer would bring the animal. And then what you do is you put your hand on the head of that goat. And what does it do? It is a symbol. It's a picture, listen carefully, of the imputing or the crediting or the reckoning of your sin to that animal. The priest would take the knife, slit the throat, that animal would die, take the blood, sprinkle that blood on the altar. So, verse 24, after they lay their hands on the animal, verse 24, the priest slaughtered them, and they purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. Atone, atone, atone. Propitiate the wrath of God. That's what God required ancient Israel to do. I can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord was pleased to crush the Messiah, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offering and prolong his days. He was the guilt offering. Jesus was the offering. He himself was the one who went to the cross. He offered himself. I think of Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. I think of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved you, and he gave himself up for us. We talk a lot about Jesus' death, and rightly so. But never forget, this is the perfect fulfillment of all of those sacrifices that God required for all those centuries. Even when you would bring this particular offering as an Old Testament Israelite, you lay your hand on the head of that goat as a symbol of your sin going to that animal. Imagine the thought of that. And then you see that animal die, and the blood is taken, sprinkled on the altar. And because of the blood of another that was shed and sprinkled on the altar, you know that you are restored to a right relationship with God. And that the wrath of God has been turned away. Your sin is expiated. It's covered. It's removed from you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? God imputed, he reckoned our sin to the substitute. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the great hope that we have in our Savior. That's why the author of Hebrews understood this so well. And he said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who were sanctified. So Hezekiah knew, if we're going to approach God, if we're going to come to God, we have to come through blood. If you're going to come to God, you've got to come through blood. If you're going to come to this almighty, this infinite, this holy God, you've got to come through blood. You and I don't come with animals. We look back to Calvary. Blood was shed. Blood was shed. And I suppose there's a great question that needs to be asked of everyone here. Are you covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? Has the blood of Jesus been shed to wash all of your sins away, to atone for your sins, to propitiate God? Have all of your sins been expiated, taken away, removed from you? All of them, not in part, but in full, as the hymn says. They've been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Is your hope, like the hymn says, in nothing but Jesus' blood and righteousness? That's it. That's the only way to reconciliation with God. God has not called you to bring an animal to some temple today. He calls you to look by faith to Jesus, the Lamb of God. So now notice, in the context of sacrifices, that leads us to number five, a fifth heading in biblical reformation. By the way, notice what happens when you meditate on blood sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb. The congregation in verses 25 to 30 breaks out in singing and joy and prostrate worship. I love this. As they're offering the sacrifices, the place is full of music and instruments and singing. This is about Bible-based worship. It's impossible to have biblical worship apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they're worshiping. In verse 25, what do we have? Hezekiah now fills the temple with cymbals and harps and lyres according to the command of David and Gad, just like biblical worship was commanded in the time of David. And they all stand with their musical instruments in verse 26, and the priests have their trumpets. And then verse 27, they offer the burnt offerings and they all begin to worship the Lord. And then verse 29, look at this, verse 29. At the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were with him bowed low and worshipped. The word for bowed low means to fall to your knees. And the Hebrew word for worship there means you put your forehead to the ground. Now, verse 30. King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. They sang praises with joy and they bowed down and worshipped. I love this. Notice this. The Lord, not Hezekiah, is the real king. Because Hezekiah is bowing down on his knees together with everybody else. In fact, Hezekiah, together with the whole congregation, has fallen down flat on his face before Almighty God. And you know what we learn? In the context here, music does not create worship. Emotions don't create worship. An environment doesn't create worship. What creates worship but a proper understanding of blood atonement and reconciliation with God? That's what creates worship. Music doesn't create worship, but music can be an expression of the heart of true worship. And that's what we have right here. They are singing praises with joy and they're bowing down and they're worshiping God. Well, the chapter ends in verses 31 and following with one more heading. What else do we see in a biblical reformation? Number six, the rejoicing in God's greatness. Actually, this is all about the participation of the whole congregation. It's not only the priests. It's not only the Levites. Now it's the whole congregation of people. Verse 31, Hezekiah said, "Now that you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly, the whole congregation, the whole gathering of people, they brought animals. You can read the numbers in verse 32 and 33. There's thousands of animals. This is huge. There's participation in the entire assembly. Now, I love this. You and I might look around at our society and say, "Oh, Lord, it looks so hopeless. God, is there any hope? Can anything be done in our day?" But when God moves to revive and reform his people, nothing is impossible. And he did it with Hezekiah, and he used Hezekiah to stir up the priests, and through them, the whole assembly, the whole congregation. The whole congregation, they bring animals, and you've got thousands of animals being offered. So many that they don't even have enough priests to skin all the animals. But verse 36 ends with this. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people. Why? Because this thing came about suddenly. They rejoiced. Why did they rejoice? End of verse 35. Because the service of the house of the Lord was established again. God's worship is central again. The worship of God is priority. Hezekiah is a great man. He was a great leader. But he points us to an even greater king, a perfect king, a one who not only had to make a sacrifice, but a greater king who himself would be the sacrifice. You know, in times of great darkness and despair, divine grace often invades, right? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. And what did God do? God clothed them by offering the first sacrifice. God gave them animal skins. I think of Genesis 6 to 9. God is going to destroy the entire world and every living thing in it. But what does God do? Noah, you found favor in my eyes. I think of Genesis chapters 18 and 19. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities because of their sin. And yet God had grace upon Lot and his family. In a dark world, God gives the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. All this reminds me of that story in 1555. Remember when Bloody Mary was the queen, the Catholic queen of England, the Church of England? A couple of bishops came and they were tried for their teachings and their understanding of biblical truth and the Protestant gospel. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, tried before the Catholic authorities. And the enemies of the Reformation thought that they could put these two men to death, they could burn them at the stake, and they would silence and they would destroy and they would snuff out the biblical gospel. But their death sparked a Reformation. It fanned into flame the wildfire that God had used in the darkness of that time. We serve a God who can do that. He did it in England. He did it in ancient Israel. He's done it in our own country in times past. He's doing it around the world, even as we speak. We need it in our day, don't we? May the Lord honor his name and bring about a biblical restoration. Father, help us even now as we come to you in prayer. We want to seek your face. We want to call upon your name. So God, I pray that you would hear us as we would call upon you and pray to you and beg you for biblical reformation. Amen.